One of the places that we went to while in Japan was Disneyland. Now, it's real similar if you've ever been to Disneyland in California or the Magic Kingdom in Walt Disney World in Florida. The attractions are similar. Actually, I think the attractions are the same for the most part. You've got Space Mountain, you've got Star Tours, you've got Splash Mountain, got Pirates of the Caribbean. So Small World was closed at the time. Which is just as fine because, it's a small world after all. That kind of gets to you after a while. That repetition over and over and over again. There's a teacups, the magic carousel, King Arthur's carousel. Very similar in many respects around the world. But there are some things that are different. The atmosphere is a little different. For one, there is no Main Street USA that's found in Disneyland, California, or the Magic Kingdom in Walt Disney World. Rather, it's kind of a world bazaar. It's a covered area where the streets cross at a cross. And there's a whole bunch of shops, some familiar, some quite different. For example, there's a full Japanese restaurant in one of the along that area. They're curry flavored popcorn. Of course, the language being spoken is quite different. The announcements are made primarily in Japanese with an occasional English thrown in, and maybe maybe in Chinese and Korean. One attraction that apparently, at least the attraction name, didn't translate well into Japanese was Honey, I Shrunk the Audience. Honey, I Shrunk the Audience is an attraction in Disneyland, and the name of that exists in Disneyland, California. Well, apparently that phrase doesn't translate into Japanese because in Tokyo Disneyland, the name for the attraction was, Micro-Shrinking Adventure. Now, for those who aren't familiar with it, the attraction is based upon Disney's, I was thinking about this morning, and I think it's somewhere around 2 decades old now, is it? Yeah. It's based on Disney's Honey, I Shrunk the Kids movie. It's where this eccentric professor creates this gizmo, this huge gizmo, which emits, and after much noise and much sparks and flashes and little lightning bolts, emits a ray that whatever it hits gets shrunk into little tiny micro little things. The point of it being that you can travel quite so effectively when you can shrink your 2 pieces of luggage into carry-on size. You don't have to pay those $15 and $50 fees to travel on Alaska Air to Seattle anymore. You can just pack it up in your purse and go along, or something like that. Anyway, the attraction is based on that, and it's a 3D movie about 20 minutes long, where these 3D glasses. And the movie is about an award that this professor is going to get for his contributions to innovation. And of course, as things happen, the whole thing goes awry and the audience is supposedly shrunk. And so you see these huge dog coming at you. See these little things flying at you. And one of the things is, before we're shrunk, another gizmo there was a duplicating machine, which it duplicates whatever is placed there. And one of the kids places a little white mouse onto it, and all of a sudden there's hundreds of mice coming out of the machine. And the theater is set up in such a way that there's little puffs of air that come right, you know, around your knee level, foot and knee level, so that when the mice come scurrying, you hear the sounds, you see the mice on the screen, and you can feel what could be their tails. And then, once you're shrunk, another feature of this theater is that it can spray a little bit of water at you. This big, well, it's not a big dog, it's a little dog in reality, but now that you're shrunk, the dog appears really big and he sneezes on you. And you can feel... Well, that's right, the dog gets blown up. Because this machine, in order to reverse the shrinking, has to enlarge. And so the dog accidentally gets blown up. After the audience is... No, the dog gets blown up too. Yeah. But anyway, so... you feel, you know, what could be the effects of a sneeze on your face. Yeah, that's where I got sick. But this whole, I was just thinking of this whole shrinking and concept. And anyway, that's what made my mind travel to our little Disney adventure there. This idea of shrinking, you know, in the attraction, in the movie, is quite unintentional. It's accidental, it's a mistake, and it has some rather unintended consequences. And I began to, you know, I wondered, this idea of shrinking, does it have a, you know, is there a spiritual kind of a parallel to it? And I thought, you know, actually, there is. Last week, we were in Matthew chapter 7, talking about the wide gate and the narrow gate. And this week, we're going to be in Luke chapter 13, starting about verse 22. Luke chapter 13, verse 22 reads, "Then Jesus traveled throughout towns and villages, teaching and making his way toward Jerusalem." Verse 23, "Someone asked him, 'Lord, will only a few be saved?'" Notice the question. The question to Jesus is, will only a few be saved? And so Jesus answered. So he said to them, "Exert every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." So who shrunk the door? Verse 25. "Once the head of the house, or the master of the house, gets up and shuts the door, then you will stand outside and start to knock on the door and beg him, 'Lord, let us in.' But he will answer you, 'I don't know where you come from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know where you come from. Go away from me, you evildoers.' And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. And then people will come from east and west and from north and south and take their places at the banquet table in the kingdom of God. But indeed, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Last week we discussed how the audience, the Jews, at that time would have understood this concept of wide and narrow gates, paths, doors, whatever they may be, as symbolic of some kind of decision or judgment. And so the same theme is appearing here. The narrow door. Going through the narrow door. A decision is a judgment. But it's more than just that, because in this passage, as Jesus teaches, as Jesus provides his answer to the question, will only a few be saved? He gets into the eschatological, or the end time, the end of the age judgment in the kingdom of heaven that follows in the age to come. Now you might wonder, now what does this narrow door, now why does Jesus talk about the narrow door and then go into kind of this master of the household and then the kingdom of God with people coming from east and west, north and south to take their place at the banquet table? Again, to the listeners at that time, it probably would have been a familiar picture. The picture comes from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. It is a passage, a set of verses that describes the end time banquet. For the Jews, the judgment and the kingdom of God were represented by coming to and sitting or reclining, taking their places at a banquet table. So in Isaiah 25 verses 6 through 9 we read, "The Lord who commands armies will hold a banquet for all the nations on this mountain." Notice that key phrase, all the nations. Isaiah is talking about an inclusive banquet. That at the end of time, everyone is invited. At this banquet, there will be plenty of meat and aged wine, tender meat and choicest wine. Now this isn't just a deli lunch. This isn't a fast food thing. It's a formal, it is a gourmet, it is a meal fit for royalty. And Isaiah continues, "On this mountain he will swallow up the shroud that is over all the peoples, the woven covering that is over all the nations. He will swallow up death permanently." So we begin to see how this banquet is related to the end time. "The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Indeed, the Lord has announced it." Now, those phrases may sound familiar because John, in Revelation, uses some of those same phrases in chapter 21. And then, in verse 9 of Isaiah 25, it reads, "At that time, they will say, 'Look, here is our God. We waited for him, and he delivered us. Here is the Lord. We waited for him. Let's rejoice and celebrate his deliverance.'" So in verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah 25, it's clear that is referring to a future judgment in a future kingdom. A judgment that gets rid of all that is evil. All of the effects of sin are removed. In a kingdom in which all the nations of the world are invited and come. And that was the original. But, like many good things, as time goes on, things get interpreted and reinterpreted until it's understood to mean something quite different from the original. Kenneth Bailey, in his book Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, describes three of those reinterpretations of Isaiah chapter 25. He writes, around the time of Jesus, a written Aramaic translation of the scriptures began to emerge, which turned out to be an expanded version, much like the Living Bible. The translators took the liberty of adding extra words to the text in an attempt to explain what they understood the Hebrew to mean. Sometimes the translators took a great deal of freedom with the text. As a result, the Targum, which is this translation, is often helpful in discovering how people in the first century understood various biblical texts. The Targum translation of Isaiah's Great Banquet is of special interest. And he quotes, Yahweh of hosts will make for all the peoples in this mountain a meal. And although they supposed it is an honor, it will be a shame for them and great plagues. Plagues from which they will be unable to escape. Plagues whereby they will come to their end. So this great banquet, which Isaiah describes, is for all the nations, where all these wonderful food and drink is provided, where there will be no more death and no more tears. In the Targum, this passage is understood to actually refer to a plague that is going to destroy the nations. Nations other than Israel. Kenneth Bailey continues. About the same time, a 2nd century BC document emerged called the Book of Enoch. This book speaks of a great banquet with the Messiah and affirms that the Gentiles will be included, but the angel of death will be present and will use his sword to destroy those Gentiles. The banquet hall will run with blood and the believers will be obliged to wade through the gore to reach the banquet hall where they sit down with the Messiah. Again, a very different view of this end time banquet than what Isaiah gives. Bailey continues. A third early voice on this subject emerged from the Qumran community, which wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. That community was composed of pious Jews, presumably of the Essene branch of Judaism, and one of its scrolls called The Messianic Rule discusses the famous banquet. The Qumran community was certain that no Gentiles would be present. Only pious Jews who observed the law would be allowed to attend. The text says, quotes, "And then the Messiah of Israel shall come, and the chiefs of the clans of Israel shall sit before him, each in the order of his dignity, according to his place in their camps and marches." End quote. Bailey continues, earlier in the same scroll, the text affirms that no one can attend the banquet who is, quotes, smitten in his flesh, or paralyzed in his feet or hands, or lame, or blind, or deaf, or dumb, or smitten in his flesh with a visible blemish." End quote. And Bailey's observation is, Isaiah's beautiful vision, which saw faithful Jews and Gentiles coming together at God's invitation, goes badly awry in these three reinterpretations of the great banquet. But that, what I just read and you heard in these three reinterpretations, would have been the predominant belief about the judgment and about the end time and about the kingdom of God to the Jews. And so, when one of them asks, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" we get a better understanding of where that question is coming from. Jesus is expected as a rabbi to answer in the same fashion as the Targum, or as the Book of Enoch, or as the Essenes would have understood it. But Jesus responds in a very different way, as you heard in Luke chapter 13. He affirms Isaiah's original vision that people will come from east and west and from north and south and take their places at the banquet table in the kingdom of God. And what's interesting is the twist Jesus puts on their whole understanding. He turns it upside down. Who might find themselves outside of the kingdom? It's actually themselves, the Jews. Because he replied, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out." So this narrow door that a person supposedly has to go through to enter into the kingdom of God, to find their places at the banquet table, at God's banquet. Who shrunk the door? If I read the history of their interpretation of Isaiah correctly, it wasn't God that shrunk the door. It was the people themselves that shrunk the door. Maybe it was for good intentions. Maybe there were some good reasons for interpreting it the way that they did. But the consequence was that by the time Jesus came to teach, to preach, to heal, they had a very warped sense of the kingdom of God and of God Himself. They saw this narrow door that only those with the correct ancestry and with the correct religion, and for some, with the correct physical features, could enter through. And I think what Jesus is saying is that, if you're trying to enter through the door that you've made for yourselves, the door that you've shrunk for yourselves. Well, it's true. Not many will make it. In fact, probably none will make it. Because that's not my door. My door, my invitation is for everyone. Everyone is welcome. No, to the Jews, to the people listening to Jesus, that would have been a great shock, because they believe that as descendants of Abraham, they were guaranteed a place in the kingdom to come. It would be like a citizen of a country, or say a citizen of the United States, traveling outside the country, coming back, going through the border, crossing, whether it's by air, land, or sea, presenting their passport to the officer there, and the officer is saying, "I'm sorry, you can't come in." And the person presenting it might protest, "But here's my passport." The officer says, "Yes, I see, it's a passport." Person answers, "I'm an American. I was born here. I have American parents." And the border officer says, "But does that make you an American?" Well, don't take the illustration too far. That's basically what Jesus is saying. You say you belong to God. You say you belong to the Father. You believe you do because you're descended from Abraham. Because you are part of the Jewish religion. But that doesn't make a person a child of God. That doesn't make a person a citizen of God's kingdom. And Jesus, at this point in Luke's account, doesn't yet quite explain what exactly it is that makes a person a citizen of God's kingdom. But there is a hint in verse 30. "But indeed, some who are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." So we begin to get a little bit of a hint as to what it is that constitutes citizenship in God's kingdom. It's not about ancestry. It is not about religion. It's not about outward performance, but rather it's something internal. And in the verses, in the passages that follow, especially in starting with chapter 14, Luke begins to explain more of that. It has to do with humility. It has to do with putting others first. It has to do with character. And so, last week, we discussed how the narrow gate and the wide gate is a matter of perspective. On which side of Christ you stand. And this morning, this narrow door, yes, people, I think, are the ones who shrink doors, but it's also a matter of perspective. A person who is only living for himself or herself. A person who places themselves first is going to find the way of God, the way to God, narrow and difficult. But that doesn't change God's invitation. Because God's invitation is broad, is wide, includes everyone, includes all nations, all peoples, all tongues, all physical conditions. God, I believe, wants us to come back to the original vision that was given to Isaiah, where people from all over the world, from all walks of life, will come together and celebrate the gift of grace that God has given us. And I believe that as Christians, and as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, that needs to be our message to the world. So, my challenge to all of us, myself included this morning, is to find ways to do that in this place, in this community. How can we communicate God's invitation to the heavenly kingdom, the banquet table, to the people around us? What can we do? What can we say? How can we live that makes this invitation a reality and something that will be appealing to those who are seeking, to those who are searching? So I pray that in this coming week, in the weeks to come, in the months and years to come, that we continue to think about the invitation, about the banquet, and to enlarge, to restore the shrunken doors that many see when they think about God. What can we do? What can we say? How can we live to begin that restoration that God wants to see in this world?